Okay, if you will please find the book of Isaiah. And we are starting in Isaiah chapter 4. Well, thank you. I'm trying to do my best to help you see that. I want to begin with a moment of perspective. This is especially for those who may not have been here for the last couple of weeks. In many of the books of the prophets, the early portion, the first chapter or so, explains how that person came to be a prophet. And that's missing in the first few chapters of Isaiah. And the challenge that I have given you each week for several weeks now is to read the first 10 chapters of Isaiah and look for when the prophet is actually called to be a prophet. And in that context, it hasn't happened by chapter 4. So chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and you'll find also chapter 5, the prophet is functioning as a prophet, but functioning as a prophet in his own power. Functioning as a prophet in his own giftedness. And we want to be looking forward to that moment when God actually calls him, because something very special happens then. But Isaiah is not wrong in the first five chapters in terms of seeing the problems in the world that he's in. And that's what we've been talking about for a while. If you take a look at chapter 3 for just a moment, this is just a very quick review of a couple of things we said late in last week's lesson. Chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord of heaven's armies, will take away from Jerusalem and Judah. What will they take away? New Living Translation says everything they depend on. They will take away everything they depend on. What does it start with? Food and water. Goes on to, again in New Living, heroes and soldiers, all of their heroes and soldiers, all of their judges and prophets, all of their fortune tellers and elders. This is one of the places where the term fortune teller isn't maybe negative. It sounds like it's got a little bit of positive to it. Verse 3, all of its army officers and high officials, all of its advisors, all of its skilled sorcerers. This again is one of the few places where you see that phrase used where maybe it's positive. At least one translation calls it architect. One, I think, hints at engineers. And then he says in verse 4, I will make, that's a switch from the prophet talking about the Lord to the Lord himself speaking through the prophet, I will make boys their leaders and toddlers their rulers. Things are going to collapse in terms of society. The leadership of the society will collapse, and the society itself will collapse along with it. In those days, a man will say to his brother, you've got a coat, you be in charge. Chapter 4 starts with that same context and setting. Before we start chapter 4, I want you to take a quick look for me, if you will. How many verses are there in chapter 4? Six. And for Isaiah, that's pretty short. The first verse is chilling, confusing, strange, bewildering, and somewhat off-putting. I'm trying to give you time to read it, just in case you haven't. What does it say? In that day, so few men will be left that seven women will fight for each man, saying, let us all marry you. We'll provide our own food and clothing. Just let us take your name. New Living says, so we won't be mocked as old maids. Again, I think this is politically incorrect, but that's what it says. Have things ever been that bad? Yeah, history records that. And Isaiah says that's what's coming for this people. But amazingly enough, after all of this negative in chapter 3 and in the first verse of chapter 4, the second verse of chapter 4 breaks like dawn. shines like the sun. But all of a sudden, something different is said. Mine starts with the word but. Does yours also? But in that day, something else is going to happen. What's the phrase that's used for the person of whom they speak?
Branch.
The branch. And it says in my translation, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of all who survive in Israel. All who remain in Zion will be a holy people. Those who survive the destruction of Jerusalem and are recorded among the living. There's about 20 things we need to say. I'm going to try to say three of them. Number one, branch. What does that mean? Who's he talking about? You're failing the pop quiz. I don't want you to do that. Some of you have been in here very regularly.
It's a branching of the whole.
The branch. That says the branch, not a branch. This is talking about a person. I'll give you that much.
Jesus.
This is talking about Jesus. I am so tempted right at this moment. My temptation level is about here. I won't do it. I won't do it. I won't do it. I won't do it. Should I do it? There's a precious little kid who sometimes comes into the room and gives me a hug, and he went to Bible school this week. And on Wednesday, his mother said, "What did you study today?" And he said, "Jesus again." And what popped into my mind was, okay, how can we fix this to where the little kids get the excitement? Jesus again. Because the tone of voice wasn't where it needed to be. Okay. I'm reminded of the Sunday school teacher who asked the group of children, what is it that has a bushy tail and climbs trees and eats nuts? And nobody's answering. She finally says, "Bobby, I know you know this." And Bobby looks at her and says, "Well, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel." Okay. Listen carefully. This is messianic prophecy. The branch is Jesus. Why is that phrase used for Jesus? This is pop quiz question two. Because way back when Moses was leading the children of Israel and they were setting up the religious practices and the religious processing, they chose Aaron to be the high priest. How did they do that? By a branch cut off from the tree, budding. And I think that branch was actually put into the Ark of Covenant along with the jar of manna, along with the Ten Commandments, and maybe one or two other things. And Jesus is referred to through messianic literature sometimes, not every time, not even often, but sometimes as the branch. And they speak of him as the branch of Jesse, Jesse being his grandfather, way back when. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of all who survive. Verse 3, all who remain. Verse 3, those who survive. The prophets have a message, and one of those messages is condemnation and destruction. But hiding along with that, side by side, is the promise that a remnant will be spared and will have an age where they are faithful and God is with them. And that pervades all of Scripture. That's what's here. Okay. Last piece. Those who survive the destruction of Jerusalem, that's verse 3, and are recorded among the living. What does that mean? Well, if they survived, aren't they alive? Ah, I know. I know that word my English professor taught me. Redundant. That's just saying the same thing twice. No, it's not.
No.
No, it's not saying the same thing twice. It's saying something very different and something you need to know about. What does it mean to say they are recorded among the living? Two references very quickly. One is in Paul's writings. He says to a group of Gentiles, "You were dead." and begins to talk about the lifestyle they were leading that proved that. He then says, we were too, meaning the Jewish people. And then he says, but God has brought us to life through Jesus Christ. Jesus said to somebody arguing about the resurrection, he said, haven't you read your own scriptures? Moses was the one who told you this. He told you what God said. God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was. He said, I am. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. You come to Revelation, the great white throne judgment. Who's standing in front of the throne? If you read that passage, here's what you're going to read. The dead, the dead, the dead, the dead, the dead. 4, 5, 6 times it says, the dead were gathered there. The dead this, the dead that, the dead this, the dead that. And they opened up the book. And if you read carefully, it says, opened up the book of the deeds of all the things they'd done. And then you realize that the judgment has nothing to do with that book. It has to do with, are their names recorded in the book of life? When we die and go to heaven, the cartoon on my wall says, it's a Charlie Brown cartoon, he's talking to Linus, are we graded pass-fail, or are we graded on a curve? Do you know the answer to that theological question? It is important that you do. I'm sorry, do you know the answer to that question?
Pass-fail.
Both. Number one, pass-fail. Number two, it says we're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be seen for what we are, and we will be rewarded based on what we've done. We got to get to the judgment seat of Christ first, and the only ones who get there are the living, the ones whose book names are recorded in the book of life, because the dead aren't at the judgment seat of Christ. They're at the great white throne. There's a very interesting picture that's being painted by Scripture, and that is hinted at in this beautiful line. All who remain in Zion will be a holy people, those who survive the destruction of Jerusalem and are recorded among the living. Does your translation have it more or less that way? What's going to happen in verse 4? God's going to clean their filth, wash away the filth from beautiful Zion, and cleanse Jerusalem of its blood stains. How's he going to do that?
By spirit of judgment and the spirit of fire.
New Living says, by the hot breath of his fiery judgment. And then the Lord will provide shade for Mount Zion and all who assemble there. He will provide a canopy of cloud during the day and smoke and flaming fire at night, covering the glorious land. A shelter from daytime heat, and a hiding place from storms and rain. In the middle of all of this judgment, in the middle of all this condemnation, the prophet sees what else God is saying. And chapter 4 ends. Didn't take long. And we've, miracle of miracles, have some time left. Which says what? We can look at chapter 5. Chapter 5. You should see a break here. You should not see a continuation from chapter 4. This is something new. I'm listening sometimes as I drive back and forth to Charlottesville these days. I'm listening to audiobooks, and it bugs me that they come to a point where the book takes a break. There's an end of a chapter, the start of a new chapter, something totally new, and the person reading the book does not take a break. It's just straight through. And you're about 3 sentences in before you realize, whoa, what happened? What happened? Where did that go? So take a pause here. Take a pause here and start chapter 5 fresh, because that's something new. The prophet speaks. Who's he speaking to? I don't know. But I got a sneaky feeling he's speaking to the leadership. Who would the leadership consist of? Oh, another pop quiz. there are three answers to this question. Who are the leadership? He's talking to priests, that's the spiritual leadership. The kings, that's the political leadership. Oh, bravo, Judy. The judges, the legal system. You want to know who the prophets engage with? They tend to engage with the people, or they engage with the leadership. And if they're engaging with the leadership, it's kings. That means political leadership, because when they speak to the king, they're speaking to all the king's advisors and things like that. The religious leadership, which usually is the priests. Then the judicial system. And usually it's the judges. Maybe they ought to be talking to the lawyers, but they seem to be talking more often to the judges, because that's where the point of the legal system comes to attention. And he says to this group, probably to the leadership, maybe to the people as well, let me tell you. Is that what he says?
Sing.
Let me sing you. Sing, my beloved, the song of my friend for his vineyard. If you try to parse that sentence, you will get lost in the thickets. That's a tough sentence to get. Now I will sing, this is New Living, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. So this one sort of parses it a different way from that first one. I'll sing a ballad, the message says, to the one I love, a love ballad about his vineyard. So here goes New Living. You ready to read a little bit? You've read this before, I hope, right? That was your assignment. My beloved had a vineyard. Now this is two verses is all you get. The whole story is in two verses. My beloved had a vineyard on a rich and fertile hill. That actually scans. If you listen very carefully, it sounds like you're starting a rhythmic poem of some kind. You expect rhyming in the next stanza. My beloved had a vineyard on a rich and fertile hill. Do you hear how that sort of rolls out? Do you hear the cadence that's in there? I don't think it continues, but it could have. He plowed the land. What else did he do? Cleared it of stones and planted it with choice. Yours says choice vines. Choicest vines. Okay? Mine says the best vines. In the middle, he built a watchtower, and he, one translation says hewed, H-E-W-E-D. That is a word I don't hear in conversation too terribly often. Do you? Yours says cut out. This translation says carved out. Carved out sounds like what? Stone. Cut out sounds like wood. And it may have been some combination of those. What did he carve out or cut out or hew? A wine press. And this translation said he did so in the nearby rocks, which argues for rocks and carving. Mine just says, in this translation, he hewed a press there too. A press, space, there, space, T-double-O, not there too, which is archaic English as well. Then he waited for a harvest of sweet grapes. This translation said he expected it to yield fine grapes. But the grapes that grew were not sweet, they were bitter. They were not fine, they were wild. They were not, what's your translation?
Bad
instead of
worthless.
Worthless, yours says. He expected sweet grapes, he got bitter grapes. He expected fine grapes, he got wild grapes. He expected, what was the contrast with the translation that had worthless or bad? You don't see what I'm talking about.
Good grapes.
He expected good grapes, is that what yours says? But he got worthless or bad. You see the contrast? Okay, that's it. That's the story. And then he turns and he says, and this maybe suggests he's speaking to the people as well. Now, you people of Jerusalem and Judah, you judge between me and my friend's vineyard. The song was about his friend's vineyard, so surely he says at the end, judge between me and my friend's vineyard. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't. What does he say? My vineyard. You ever seen the movies or television shows show somebody going in to talk to a therapist or a cop? And they're talking about, I got a friend who's got this and so, and they're really talking about themselves. You ever seen that? I see that slipping in here. I see that slipping in there. People of Jerusalem and Judah, you judge between me and my vineyard. Now, if you slip to where the prophet is not speaking of himself, but is speaking for God, then it begins to fit again, because that's where he's going with this. Judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I haven't already done? What's the answer? Nothing. Second question. When I expected sweet grapes, why did my vineyard give me bitter grapes or bad grapes? Why did this happen? Is there an answer? Say, verse 4a. Is there an answer?
No.
No, there's no answer. Which tells you that's a rhetorical question, and he's presuming an answer. The answer is I couldn't have done anything more, and there's no excuse for what's happened. And then he says, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. What's the first thing he's going to do?
Take the hedge away.
Take away the hedges. And, mine says, let it be destroyed. This translation says, I will take away its hedge for it to be grazed on. I will knock down its wall for it to be trampled on. This other translation uses a plural hedges and a plural for walls. Let it be destroyed. Let the wild animals trample it. I will let it go to waste. And what does going letting it go to waste mean? It won't be pruned. It won't be dug, mine says. I will let it be overgrown by brambles and thorn bushes. And I will command the clouds to rain no rain on it. Human beings can't make that command. So you figure the prophet has shifted, without letting you know he's shifted, to speaking for God. And then in verse 7, the prophet ties it all together. Just in case you haven't figured out what I'm trying to say, let me tell you as clearly as I can. What is the vineyard?
The nation of Israel.
Mine says the house of Israel. And who's the owner? Whose vineyard is it? The Lord God of hosts. And the people of Judah, the plant he cherished. This translation uses the word cherished. In this translation over here, the people of Judah are his pleasant garden. I like the other translation. The people of Judah are the plant he cherished.
And the vines he delighted in.
Vines he delighted in. Okay? This is a word picture that carries a spiritual and physical truth. He expected, my translation says, fair judgment, but found injustice. He expected uprightness, but he found cries of distress. New translation, he expected a crop of justice, but instead found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence.
And he's saying this to who?
The people of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. Now you people of Jerusalem and Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. He's probably also talking to the leadership in the three categories I talked about, but he's certainly talking to the people. What is it he's concerned with? I was expecting to find fair judgment, but I found injustice. Let me move to this one. I expected a crop of justice, but instead found oppression. We've got some tension in our days. And people that I love and respect and admire have somehow been trained by things they've listened to. I need to go get my sign and stand on it. I'm too lazy to do it. They've been trained by things they've listened to on television. They've been told, if you hear a church that speaks of social justice, you should get out of that church and go to another one. That's not a church you want to be in. May God forgive us. May God forgive us. A young man in our church set about to devote his life to doing this. And when he came to our church to ask us to support him, we said no. He's now in D.C. doing just this. His name is Aaron Graham, and I pray for him every week. I hope you will join me in that. What he is doing is amazing. Social justice is not something that should be anathema to the God's church. And the prophet sees that and thunders. He thunders about it. And the thundering continues in the next verse with a memorable opening phrase. That phrase has three or four versions, depending on what translation you look at. One translation, the Message, says, "Doom to those who," and then begins to talk. Another translation says, hold on, let me get my crib notes. "What sorrow for you who." Another says, "Woe to those," and another says, "Woe to you who." Now, "you who" sounds like a drink that I don't remember ever drinking, but I've heard some of you talk about drinking it. So that's the one that you sort of avoid because you don't want your audience and your group to laugh. But that's the one you need to grab because of what's coming. It's not that it's the best translation. It's the one that works the best to give you the transition you need later. Probably not today for us. "Woe to you who do this. Woe to you who do that." And what I want us to do first is count. Look at verse 8. If you can write safely in your Bible, you can write number 1 to the edge of that one. It should open with one of those phrases or with a phrase very close to that. Does it in your translation open that way? The next one is in verse 11. This is number 2. Do you find that same phrase in number 2?
Yes.
If you keep looking, you find the next phrase in verse 18. Which one is that? That's number 3. Where's number 4?
21.
Verse 20. Where's number 5? 21. Verse 21. Where's number 6?
22.
Verse 22. If you have been here for a while, hold back on this next question. Let it sit for just a moment. If you have not ever heard me talk about this before, blurt out whatever you want to blurt out. Where's number 7? Stay in chapter 5. Don't get out of chapter 5. Where's number 7? And the answer is number 7 is not here. There are 6 of these. There are not 7.
My whole thing says Judah guilty of seven sins, and then their numbers, their A, B, C, D, and then the seventh one.
That's fascinating. I'm just looking at that little phrase, "Woe to you who do this, woe to you who do that." I find 6 of them. If you got a 7th one in your translation, let me know. But I'm hoping you don't. Let me tell you why. I believe there are 6. I believe that to the core of my being. And I believe the phrase, "woe to you who," is the best way to say it because of what's coming. I'm not going to show you this today, but if you've read what I've asked you to read, you know what's coming. What you see is strange and odd in literature that comes from someone who's Hebrew. Because in the literature of the Bible, what you find are things come in 3s or 4s or 7, which is 3 plus 4, or 12, which is
3 times 4.
Thank you. Some of you are mathematically inclined. But okay? 3 in the Bible tends to speak of God or the divine. 4 tends to speak of the created order. This has echoes in our language and our cliches. When we say the four winds, we're speaking of the created order. when we say the four corners of the earth, knowing the earth isn't flat and doesn't have corners, we still say the four corners of the earth. That's what we're speaking to. When you go to Revelation and you read in Revelation, people of every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, 1, 2, 3, 4, speaking about the created order. And what do they shout? Holy, holy, holy. That's three. And you see that three against four and that three against four. And they ascribe to God what? Glory and honor and praise and majesty. And how many are there in that? It's seven in that list every single time. The power of that number set pervades the Bible. It's subtle, but it's there. So when you read the prophet saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, six times, what are you figuring out? You're figuring out that what the prophet himself may not have realized. What is it? There's one more. There's one more somewhere. I am forced to let that sit. I invite you to read the first 10 chapters of Isaiah. Now your focus is, let's see if we can find the seventh one. Not now. Not now. But in chapter 5, there are six of these, and one is missing. Let me help you just a moment. What is the number that's associated with God?
Three.
Three. Or seven means everything, right? What's the number given to the Antichrist in Revelation?
Six.
Six. Six. Six. What does that say? Three, that's God. Six, well, not quite. It's counterfeit, pretending to be. That's the signal in those numbers that are over there. So the first thing to recognize in the second half of chapter 5 is you're seeing something that is powerful, spoken from the heart of the prophet out of righteous indignation for everything that's wrong in the society around him. And the focus is on injustice and the mistreatment of God's people and the misconduct of God's leadership in his people. But that very list is incomplete by one. Now that we know that, let's go back and look at the list. We don't have much time, but we have enough time. Number one, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's nowhere left and they are the sole inhabitants of the country. Number one is unbridled greed, pictured in a land snatch, leaving no place for the original inhabitants to live. If you read the reports that are coming out of an organization called Housing Opportunities Made Equal, you will be stunned at what's happened in the history of the city of Richmond. You will be stunned. I did not know this information existed. They've had interns, they've had other people working with them, and they put together a huge report that they delivered to the city and the state about 4 months ago. And it indicts the city of Richmond for how it is treated. It's poor inhabitants. Closed out, driven out, no place to go. This is what they're talking about. What's God's judgment? The judgment is, this is what's going to happen. The houses that are there are going to be brought to ruin. Great and fine ones will be left with no tenants. For 10 acres of vineyard, they'll yield one barrel. You put out 10 bushels of seed. What do you hope when you put out seed? That you recover 100-fold. You put out 10 bushels of seed, you get one bushel back. Ruin, economic and physical ruin is coming for people who do that. Number two, this is verse 11. Woe to those who get up early and... Where's my first drink? Who stay up late at night, inflamed with wine. Nothing for them but harp and lyre, tambourine and pipe, and wine for their drinking contests. Never a thought for the work of the Lord. Never a glance for what his hands have done. That is why my people are in exile, for want of perception. Her dignitary starving, her populace parched with thirst. That is why the gates of hell, the grave, opens wide its throat, and down go her noblemen and populace, and her loud revelers, merry to the last. Number two, drunkenness.
Mine says self-indulgence.
Mm-hmm. Verse 18, woe to those who drag guilt. You have to read this one four times to have any chance of making sense of it. Woe to those who drag guilt along by the reins of duplicity and drag sin along as though with a cart rope. I'm going to switch, if I can, to the Message, because I think the Message is the one that gets this. Doom to you who use lies to sell evil, who haul sin to the marketplace by the truckload, and who say, what's God waiting for? Let him get a move on so we can see it. Whatever the Holy One of Israel has cooked up, we'd like to check it out. New Living says that second verse this way. They even mock God and say, hurry up and do something. We want to see what you can do. Defiant rebellion, taking delight in things getting bad and helping it along. Number 4, verse 20. Woe to those who do what?
Call evil good and good evil.
Call evil good and call good evil. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is the one I need a half an hour. In 1993, Daniel Patrick Moynihan, Democrat senator from New York, issued a paper. And in that paper, he had the phrase, defining deviancy down. And what he said was, we are living in an age where people are beginning to call things that have historically and traditionally been called evil, and they're beginning to call them good. And less than a month later, a guy named Charles Krauthammer, a very thoughtful columnist, wrote a column quoting Moynihan and saying, Moynihan got halfway there. Let me take you the rest of the way there. People are also defining deviancy up. They are taking what has always been considered good and calling it evil. Watch what happened to the parents in Maryland. We want our children to be independent. We want them to walk home from the park alone. And they made headlines around the world because they said, you are bad parents, you are abusing your children because you trust them to walk home from a park that's a mile away from the house. You and I probably rode our bicycles all over the city without a thought to where we were going. What has happened? Things that have been good are being called evil. Things that have been called evil are now being called good. This verse is coming true in our sight. And I need to linger here. And I don't have time. So let's pretend I did. You can find the article by Moynihan if you want to go and look for it. You can find the article by Krauthammer if you want to go and look for it. Because I think you might have trouble finding it. I will post it online with the lesson for today and let you perhaps read those two. It's fascinating. Terrifically politically incorrect, because the whole political correctness movement is part of this redefining of everything. What is good is being called evil. What is evil is being called good. Everything is turned over. I had a phrase. Let's see if I can find it. Deviant and normal are switching places in our sight. And this verse is the one that's the most chilling. It doesn't take an anointed prophet to see this. It takes someone who can open their eyes. There are two more to go and we have run out of time. I want to respect your time. So we're going to stop here the next time we're together. We will pick up here. We probably will review the first four and then go on from here. I am hoping you will read through the first 10 chapters of Isaiah. And I hope you will look for now both when is the prophet called and where is that seventh one. And interestingly enough, you will find them in the same place. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we live in a time that borders on unbelievable. It feels like everything is being turned upside down. And yet here we are 2,500 years ago, and your prophet, not yet fully your prophet, sees it and calls it like it is. Help us understand your eye is on the justice that our society provides. Your eye is on uprightness. And your eye watches and judges. We pray that somehow our country can find its feet. We pray that somehow we can find a way to reconcile with you and with each other before the things happen that seem to be the natural consequences of what's going on now. And I pray this in fear and trembling in the name of your Son. Amen.